yet she honoreth with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with Thee.
Amen. Let us pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, You have called us as your church, Lord, and Lord, as that word means, Lord, we're called apart, we're separate, and Lord, we're called apart as Your body. I pray tonight, as we gather here together, we might be ministered to by Your Word, Lord, that we would be strengthened by the things that we see, that You say in it, Lord, that we would see the truth that's in it, Lord, that we would believe it, Lord, as the inerrant truth of your word. Lord, I pray that our worship would be pleasing in Your sight, and I pray all these things in Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. For our song service, our first song will be hymn number 177, In Christ Alone, 177. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here is the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of him, helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Forever sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip for me, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Amen. Our next hymn is number 404. My faith is found in resting place. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus says, This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. Need no other arguments. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed, for me His life He gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me.
Amen. Let's approach our Lord for a prayer of thanksgiving. Dear God, we come as a people who are needy. Lord, our very life and breath are from Your hand, and sometimes we take these things for granted. Yet, Lord, we know that without You, we would have nothing. And Lord, as we look at the blessings that we have in life, we think of our homes, our families, our work, Lord, even our ability to think and ration and go through the day, Lord, are all from Your hand. I pray that You would help us to, Lord, acknowledge You as the sole provider of these things, Lord. We might not be proud and think that these are things that we have made. Lord, I pray that as we give You our offerings, Lord, that You would use them, Lord, to proclaim Your name throughout the earth, Lord, that You would use them also for the building of this church here, Lord. I thank You for those who You've given to us, Lord, who work in full-time ministry for us. I pray for our pastors, that You would bless them and care for them. Lord, I thank You for all these things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, our next hymn is 348. Please turn there. It's Facing a Task Unfinished. 348. Now, before we start this, there's a lot of repeats, and so it's tricky. So just follow me, and hopefully you'll figure it out. It's a beautiful hymn. I'm sorry.
Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know Thee renew before Thy throne the solemn pledge we owe Thee to go and make Thee known. Where other lords beside Thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defiled Thee defile Thee still today, with none to heed their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, fired by the same ambition to thee, yield our powers. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. O Father who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired, Savior whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired. From cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake. Forth on thine errands send us to labor for thy sake. We come to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save Jesus Christ the Lord. We go to all the world, His kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord.
Amen. Thank you.
Good evening, church. Please take out your copy of God's Word and join me in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 19 for our Old Testament reading. Just one verse there in Leviticus 19. I'll be reading verse 15. Leviticus 19, verse 15. You can use your Pew Bible or find that on page 98. Leviticus 19, verse 15. If you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Now let us go over to our New Testament sermon reading for this evening, found in 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 25, Pew Bible, page 993. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. May God add His blessing to this reading of His Word. You can be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come out again and be in your word. And Lord, I thank you for the great privilege it is to be able to pastor this church and shepherd these people and to preach your word and to feed your sheep. And Lord, I pray that you would help that to be done well this evening. Father, I pray that you would help us to be wise, that we would be good students of the word, that we would be good stewards of the truth therein. Father, that Grace Bible Presbyterian Church might be found obedient in the ways that are outlined for us in 1 Timothy 5:17 through 25. So Lord, speak now through your word. We pray that we would receive it as it is given, the very word of God. We pray it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Richard Phillips, in his wonderful commentary on 1 Timothy, comments that we should call 1 Timothy 5:17 through 25 practical Presbyterianism. What he means is that this passage is about the conduct of the church toward their elders. You'll remember, the best word for that in the New Testament is presbyteros, or at least that's our favorite word for an elder or a shepherd. And so the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy are instructions concerning the presbyteros, the elders. How do you handle these guys? What do you do when things go wrong? How do you make elders into officers of the church? What do you do about these things? Well, Timothy gets instruction from Paul in roughly four areas. The area of provision of elders, the provision that God has given to the church to give then to elders, the protection of elders, the rebuke of elders, and the appointing of elders. At first glance, this may not fill you with a load of excitement when you hear these things. But consider for a moment that all of these areas, the provision of elders, the protection of elders, the rebuke of elders, and the appointing of elders, are indeed areas that do cause a great deal of excitement when they go wrong. So, let's just go through these really quick. The first area is provision. What happens when an elder or a pastor, by the way, we're going to just use those two terms fairly interchangeably this evening. But what happens when an elder or minister is accused of the misuse of funds? That's an exciting time. Not in a good way, but nevertheless, an exciting time. There's a church in northern Kentucky. I won't name the church for sake of its reputation. Some of you may be familiar with it. Several years ago, the minister embezzled thousands upon thousands of dollars from that church, a large church. And the church, to my knowledge, has still not recovered from that misuse of funds. And so provision of elders is a serious thing that we ought to consider. What about protection? Well, what are we talking about here? Well, when an elder is accused by a church member of heterodoxy or heresy, those are exciting times. Again, not fun times, but exciting times. It's not as uncommon, by the way, as you might think, for faithful ministers or elders to be accused of being in error because of misunderstanding or even malice. And this often spreads in a church like gangrene. And so that's an area that ought to be dealt with. The area of rebuke. When an elder minister has to be publicly corrected for bad theology. And typically, whenever this happens, large segments of the church have already been wounded by the pastor's bad theology or bad conduct. Case in point is the recent episode with Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias lived a double life, had a wonderful ministry in the area of apologetics. I'm sure that many of you were edified by his ministry. Yet Rabbi Zacharias had several mistresses. And because of that, he deserves a public rebuke. And that, unfortunately, is an exciting time. Again, not in a good way, but nevertheless, he damaged the testimony of the evangelical church considerably. And so what about in the appointing of elders? What happens when the church appoints the unqualified? Well, the appointment of the biblically unqualified to positions of leadership is causing and has caused the downfall of once biblically faithful churches. One thinks of the Presbyterian Church as case in point, and we will return to that later. But a lot of the problems that came about in the Presbyterian Church and that you see in other churches is the appointing of unqualified men into positions of leadership. And so these are prevalent issues. All of these areas are potential flashpoints for conflict, division, and the loss of testimony when it comes to how the church deals with each one. In short, if the church fails to practice biblical Presbyterianism, then the ministry of that church is bound to suffer. I want to say that again. And by the way, that's for this church as well as any other. If the church fails to practice biblical Presbyterianism, then the ministry of that church is bound to suffer. If I might give just a few words of personal testimony. I came into Presbyterianism out of a Baptist context. I was a Baptist minister, had Reformed theology. It wasn't entirely consistent because I was a Baptist. It's consistent now because I'm a Presbyterian. Can I get an amen? However, the issue became obvious to me in Baptist circles. The Baptists believe, in Southern Baptists especially, believe in the autonomy of the local church. In other words, there is nothing above the local church. So if a minister goes awry, there's no appeal to be made outside of the local church. And so it was interesting to then become a Presbyterianism and see a study come out on some deviancy in the Southern Baptist Convention. Won't go into details as to what that deviancy was, but it was illegal. It was illegal and it was abusive sort of stuff. And to look on that from the outside and see as a Presbyterianism that the problem is that there's nobody above that local church. There's no one above that local church to discipline those ministers or those elders. There's no fear whatsoever. If the minister's able to serve as a king in his congregation, then he can do whatever he wants and essentially face no real rebuke as he ought to. Furthermore, it's been interesting to me, again, coming out of a Baptist context into Presbyterianism. In other words, I chose this. I chose Presbyterianism because I believe in it. I believe in the ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. It's a biblical structure. We do things biblically. But it's interesting to me to look into other denominations, Presbyterian denominations. And I will mention the Presbyterian Church in America, a denomination full of many wonderful, faithful churches, a denomination that I have been richly blessed by many of its ministers. And yet you see issues that arise in the Presbyterian Church of America. And what you don't see often is that when these issues arise, there's a failure to address those issues with the church courts. In other words, they have all of the right things in place, but they won't use those things to deal with the issues. And so you have the issue, if you're not aware of this, I will now make you aware of it, of something called Side B Christianity, which is a problem right now in the Presbyterian Church of America. Side B Christianity is a doctrine that is being espoused by many of her ministers that suggests that it's okay to identify as a homosexual. that it's okay to identify as a homosexual as long as you don't act upon those urges and those desires. And there's a large segment in the Presbyterian Church of America that is teaching that those things are not wrong, and many, in fact, though not most who would teach side B Christianity, but many would teach that one's homosexual urges are a part of God's original design for that individual. And the issue, as one standing outside of the PCA, that bothers me so much is you have the structures to deal with this. You have the capability. You have courts of the church. You have charges that can be filed. You can help people to be accountable with the truth, but up to now, that's not being done. So I would suggest for you, brothers and sisters, that you pray for the PCA. These next few years are going to be very important years for the PCA, so I would ask that you would pray for them and that they would remain biblically orthodox and sound as a denomination. But the issue is they have to practice biblical Presbyterianism. What do we mean by this? Well, time would fail me to speak about the genesis of our very own denomination, which started because of a lack of will for Presbyterians to practice biblical Presbyterianism. But that's what we read about in 1 Timothy 5:17 through 25. So how do we assure ourselves of faithfulness going forward? How does this church that Timothy is in charge of and given to shepherd, how does he make sure that that church remains biblically faithful? Well, as the church in Ephesus grew and the kingdom of Christ was expanding, this was a question that the church needed to have answered. Getting Presbyterianism right would have an enormous impact upon the future health and well-being of the body of Christ, just as it does today. So let's take these four areas as the text gives them to us. First of all, we are told in the text to honor faithful elders with generous provision. Look at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, as we enter this text this evening, I want to begin by making a few things clear. I want you to hear me say this. I am extremely thankful for the care that this church shows to me and my family. Extremely thankful for that. You exceed the demands of this text. I want you to know that. And I want you to know it so that you can receive everything I'm going to say from this point forward. I want you to know that. This is not coming from me thinking that you don't take care of me. I think you do. And you do a fantastic job of that. And matter of fact, for the last 17 years of ministry, I've been blessed by God's people and their faithfulness to God's word in this area. But in verse 17, we are to understand that elders who teach the word are ministers. Elders who teach the word are ministers. And the admonition that Paul gives to Timothy and to the church is that they are to honor faithful ministers with generous provision. The command for double honor means that they are to honor the minister in terms of respect and remuneration. Respect and remuneration. So let's take those two one by one. The principle of respect that is encouraged here is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13 as well. Paul writes there the following: we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That's the principle of respect. That's a part of double honor. If a man is faithful in the delivery of God's word, week in and week out, year in and year out, that man is worthy of respect by the congregation. And there's a sense in which this honor is to be shown in how one takes the weight and teaching of the ministry of the gospel from the minister and the elders. I want to say that again. The respect primarily is shown in how one receives the weight of the teaching of the elders and the ministers. Meaning, frankly, it ought to carry more weight. Now, there's one sense in which this is just practical. The ministers are the ones who have went to seminary. The ministers are the ones who have some sort of ability in the original languages, who study the Word of God for a living, who know systematic theology. And so these are men who ought to be more capable than the laity of the church. And so there's one sense in that that's practical. But there's something else that I think is even more important. And it's the call of the elder and the ministers. Elders and ministers have been called by God to do what they do. Now, that's important when we sit back and we consider the weight of their teaching. Because not all of us have been called to be elders. Not all of us have been called to be ministers. And so there's a sense in which elders and ministries, by virtue of their call, have been given, by virtue of their call, by the Holy Spirit, have been given the gifts and the capabilities to carry out the functions of the office with wisdom and care. Those are things that God gives ministers and elders, called by the Holy Spirit. And so there's a sense in which it's practical, by virtue of training. There's also a sense which is very spiritual, in that the ministers and the elders are the ones with the call of God to do these things. As we think about this, Richard Baxter was a Puritan minister whose exercises in pastoring and shepherding led a village, the village of Kidderminster, from being known for its vulgarity and lostness to generally everyone being born again in that village. And he did this through the practice of catechizing and pastoral visitation. Baxter put a catechism in the hands of the fathers of the home, the head of the home, whoever that might be, put a catechism in their hands, and he said, "I'm going to come by and visit." And that's what he did. He would have the parents or the head of the home catechize, and he would go and he would follow up and he would visit and he would share the gospel. And he also wrote a wonderful compendium of advice. The compendium of advice is called the Christian Directory. And so Baxter was a Puritan, so you know it's about that thick. No kidding, it's about that thick. And any question that you might think of in practical application of the Christian faith, Baxter wrote it. He wrote it down. And he wrote a very interesting passage in that Christian Directory to the head of homes concerning how they ought to view their pastor or their elder. Listen to what he said. He said, "Family teaching must give place to ministerial teaching and must never be set against it. You must not be hearing the master of the family when you should be in church to hear the pastor. They must go first to the pastor to be taught." What Baxter here is saying is that the head of the home is important. But more important spiritually is the minister and the elder. Because the minister and the elder is the one given by God the call to shepherd our souls. And indeed, Baxter would suggest, show your father honor in spiritual things. Show your minister double honor in spiritual things. Well, friends, don't get me or Baxter wrong. The home is where true religion is first practiced and nurtured. But what Baxter points out is that the ministry of the Word and the keys of the kingdom are given into the hands of God-called ministers and elders. And by virtue of that, they are due respect. The second way in which double honor is shown is in how the churches pay their ministers and teaching elders. Again, this church doesn't have a problem with that in how they care for their ministers and their elders. But this varies widely from denomination to denomination and church to church. For instance, I know of a church where the pastor is considered God's anointed. Now, while we might believe that in a certain way, this church believes it on steroids. The pastor, I was told by a congregant of that church, actually has a young man who stays with him right at his side during all church events, and he actually carries the pastor's Bible for him. The pastor has the best parking space in the church parking lot. He has a reserved seat at all church functions. And though this county in which this pastor serves is one of the poorest in the United States, this man is one of, if not the best paid man in the entire county. And so there's that extreme. But I also know of far more pastors that receive little to nothing for their work. Their churches take the stance that if God keeps him humble, we will keep him poor. And they go at this task with everything they have, and they do a very good job at keeping their humble minister poor. I have a friend, a dear friend, who's pastoring in North Carolina, but who pastored very close to me in Kentucky. One of his deacons later told me that when the church was talking about bringing him from North Carolina up to Kentucky to pastor, they had looked for a pastor, and my friend had a doctorate. He was a PhD at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, very well educated man, and they wanted to bring him to Kentucky. And the conversation in the deacon's meeting on how to get this man to Kentucky included a statement by one deacon who said, because my friend hadn't pastored in a while, he had just finished his PhD, and so this deacon said, "Listen, we know he's hungry, so we don't have to pay him that much." Well, you might imagine that tenure, that pastor lasted, I think, 3 years. And the next pastor lasted about 3 years. And so we have a situation here that the principle of double honor is not being shown, especially in the issue in the area of remuneration. Here's what we need to remember about remuneration of a minister. The basic principle of double honor when it comes to remuneration is this. If a church honors the ministry of the word in prayer, then she will take care of the teachers of the church. It's really that simple. If the church truly honors the ministry of the word and prayer, which is what we are called to do, then she will take care of her ministers. Again, I would commend you that your actions show that you take the ministry of the word and prayer very serious. However, we ought to remember these things. Secondly, Paul goes on and he talks about protecting elders from unfounded accusations. The next admonition is found in verse 19, and it has to do with how elders ought to be protected from dishonest slander. Look at verse 19. There the word says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." We read something about that, didn't we, in Deuteronomy, or rather in Leviticus. Now, it's interesting that the counsel that Paul gives is that one ought not to bring an accusation. Now, the Greek word that's used there is kategoria, and that's an important word. He's not to bring an accusation, a categoria against an elder or teaching pastor, unless it can be verified by one or two other persons. Now that word for accusation, categoria, is derived from another Greek word, agora, which you're very likely familiar with. What was the agora? The agora was the place of public dispute. That's where you went to have your ideas disputed, to dispute and debate ideas. And so, in other words, this this isn't to happen. Ideas aren't to be disputed unless on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And this is important because we understand that what is being referred to is not a private or semi-private issue that is brought in the sense of Matthew 18. But because the error of a minister is public, the accusation must be made public. Therefore, it ought not to be unfounded. It might not surprise you to hear that the nature of pastoral work places pastors in numerous situations that demand a firm commitment to truth in the face of what can sometimes be satanic attack. Consequently, it also isn't odd for pastors to fall under some sort of accusation. That's not odd, church. I had the opportunity, as I was preparing this message, to ask this question to some ministers that I know and love. These are faithful men. And here is the list that I received when I asked this question. What are some of the things you can remember being accused of in your ministry? That was the question. What are some of the things you can remember being accused of in your ministry? All of the men that I asked have served in the ministry for at least 20 years, and here were their answers. I've been accused of being inconsistent, showing partiality. I've been accused of being a cheat, a liar, and uncaring. Those are the accusations. I'm not going to tell you who said that. Let me just say you would be shocked to know who that came from. Another friend of mine who I went to seminary with, was a Baptist minister, said this. I've been accused of being a Calvinist. They were right. Being harsh, being a bibliolater, or worshiping the Bible. I've also been accused of being too timid. And I've been accused of being too slow to make decisions. You see that? He's harsh, but too timid. I have personally, yours truly, have personally been called a papist, a legalist, and a liberal. And the Bible is clear on what one is to do with all of these accusations. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed, only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses must a charge be established. I take comfort in that. And in the words of our father, John Calvin, who wrote the following. For none are more liable to slanders and calumnies than godly teachers. Although they perform their duty correctly so as not to commit any error whatever, they never escape 1,000 censures. It's true. That's true. We ought to protect our elders and our ministers from unfounded accusation. Notice the word unfounded accusation. Thirdly, we are to rebuke unrepentant ministers and elders publicly. We are to rebuke unrepentant ministers and elders publicly. Look at verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. He says before that in verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. And so this isn't a private affair. This isn't, I have a problem with pastor. My pastor's a heretic. It's obvious. And so I'm just going to write him a card and tell him I'm concerned about him. Let me tell you, write the card and say I'm concerned for you, pastor. But bring charges against the pastor who's a heretic too. We need to consider this, beloved. What if, after taking two or three witnesses before the courts of the church, the accusations are found true? Consider again what verses 20 and 21 say. Those who teach err publicly are to be rebuked publicly. Now let me say a word of qualification. Not all sin is worthy of such a step. For instance, a teaching elder or minister may jaywalk. There are three witnesses to the event, and all three witnesses agree that yes, pastor was jaywalking. Well, this is not to be brought before the church. They may have a discussion with the pastor about setting a questionable example, but charges such as these aren't to be brought before the church. But what if the pastor teaches that Christ, in fact, wasn't sinless? In other words, you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the pastor has just said that Christ was a sinner, just like you. Well, beloved, if that be the case, then every single individual witnessing that event must bring charges before the courts of the church, calling this pastor to repent or perish. We see Paul setting this example for us in 1 Timothy 1. Look at verse 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. Just turn the page in your Bible. You'll remember this, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul writes, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this. Some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Public rebuke. It's public. Paul tells us that there are at least two benefits to this sort of action. First of all, it makes the church fear the consequences of sin. It makes the church fear the consequences of sin. In verse 20, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Now, beloved, because we are not accustomed to understanding fear as a positive thing, we don't initially see this as positive. However, fearing the consequence of sin is grace to God's people. It's grace when you see someone pay the consequences of their sin. And you think to yourself, "I never want to be that person." That is grace to us, that we would fear the consequence of sin. But secondly, there's another benefit. Secondly, it serves as witness to the truth. Why is this so seldom done? Well, I would love to say because heresy is never found among the ministers of God's church. I would love to be able to say that. But we all know that's not the truth. So why is this never done? I suggest to you it's not done because of friendship. Because the men who are in error are very often our friends. What do you think about Timothy's relationship with Hymenaeus and Alexander? Do you ever think that there was a friendship there? They were a part of the same church. I suggest to you that it's pretty safe to assume that Hymenaeus and Alexander were at some point friends of Timothy and friends of Paul. And what the public rebuke of a friend who is in error says is that the truth is more important. The truth is more important. Yes, they are my friends. Yes, I will grieve over their sin and their mistakes. But the truth is more important. Jesus didn't say friendship will set you free. Jesus said the truth shall set you free. This is why these things must be done. Finally, let me say, may it never have to be done in Grace Bible Presbyterian Church. May it never have to be done in the Great Lakes Presbytery, and may it never have to be done in the Bible Presbyterian Church. But if it has to be done, it needs to be done. This teaches the church that truth is an even more precious thing than friendship. We're not to show partiality. Interestingly, the same holds true as we evaluate elders and teachers today. And so the last point is that we ought to appoint elders with great care. Appointing elders is not to be a hasty endeavor. Instead, it is to be approached with great care as God's people. Paul admonishes the church here. He says, do not be hasty with the laying on of hands. What he is saying is, don't be so quick to ordain men as elders. Don't be quick to do that. Be slow. Be methodical. Furthermore, there actually seems to be a correlation in the text there between appointing men too quickly as teachers and partaking in their sin. Look at the text with me in verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Here he's talking about ordaining elders. And then he follows that, nor partake in the sins of others. I would suggest to you that there's a correlation between these two things. That if one lays hands on an elder too quickly, he ordains a man not fit for the office, then he will be a partaker in the errors of that man. In other words, because of the virtue of our neglect, we participate in their sin. This may be due to the fact that often, when we have so much promise in men, especially teachers, we are so extremely hesitant to point out their error, much less remove them from office. Let's think again. I said I was going to return to this. Let's think again about the sad history of the Presbyterian Church. Beloved, this was the core issue. 100 years ago, this was the core issue facing the Presbyterian Church. That was, at that time, one church, more or less. In 1910, in 1916, and in 1923, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church declared that every single candidate seeking ordination had to affirm the following fundamentals of the Christian faith. They had to affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. They had to affirm the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They had to affirm the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. They had to affirm the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and finally, the authenticity of Christ's miracles. They had to affirm those five fundamentals. Note what's not on the list. They're not even being asked to affirm all 5 points of biblical Calvinism, of Tulip. We're not going to make them actually be Calvinists as Presbyterians. They're not asked to affirm the doctrine of creation. They're not asked to affirm against evolution. They're not even asked to affirm a reformed understanding of the church. But these 5 fundamentals were a must. Yet even these proved to be too much. Even these proved to be too much. You've heard Pastor Cook speak to you about this before, but in response, hundreds. I want to say that again. Hundreds of ministers refused to do this. Hundreds of ministers refused to do this. And in response, these hundreds of ministers within the Presbyterian Church signed what is called the Auburn Affirmation, which is poorly named because instead of being an affirmation, it was in essence a denial. These were the 6 points of the denial of the Auburn Affirmation. Again, these were ministers. The Bible is not inerrant, they said. Friends, if you don't think the Bible is inerrant, shut the doors, get rid of your Bible, go do whatever you want. There's no hope. Yet they say the Bible is not inerrant. Number 2, they said the General Assembly has no power to dictate doctrine to the presbyteries. Do you know what that is? That's a denial of Presbyterianism. That's a denial of Presbyterianism. Number 3, they said the General Assembly's statement on orthodoxy circumvented the Book of Discipline. Number four, they say none of the five essentials should be tests for ordination. Number five, they say liberty of thought within the bounds of, quote, Christianity was acceptable. I wonder whose definition of Christianity they were going by. And finally, they said division is deplored and unity and freedom are to be commended. What was put forth by the Auburn Affirmation was a desecration. It was a desecration of biblical Presbyterianism. How did they ever get there? How did they ever get there in the first place? At some point, Presbyterians decided not to act like Presbyterians. At some point, Presbyterians decided 1 Timothy 5:17 through 25 is just too hard. Beloved, you will not find a faithful church in that denomination today. You will not find. You'll find smatterings of believers suffering in it. But it is not a true church. Utterly bankrupt. And yet, it wasn't at the end the ministers who were heretics that faced discipline in the church. But it was the Orthodox ministers who faced discipline in that church. One Orthodox minister, Gresham Machen, was disciplined for his stand on biblical orthodoxy. Not the heretic, the Orthodox. And from that man and his efforts and many others that were disciplined out of a heretical denomination, we have the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Bible Presbyterian Church. Two churches that thus far have been dedicated to biblical Presbyterianism. But what do you do with these presbyteries, these churches who refuse to deal with the issue? Because there's another part of that. Don't forget. Let's look again at what the text says. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sin of others. I would submit to you that every single presbytery that allowed the ordination of these men continue to share in the guilt of their sin. Continue to share in the guilt of their sin. So that you understand what I'm saying. I'm saying every single one of their presbyteries ought to repent for ordaining men that did not believe in five fundamentals. And the church that is there today is a sad testimony to the failure. But I don't want to end on that. Contrast this sad mass of unregenerate men with this description given by Jonathan Edwards, a believer in all five fundamentals, describing the faithful teacher, elder, minister of the Word. With this we close. Hereby our ministry will be likely to be as beneficial as our office is honorable. We shall be like Christ and shall shine with His beams. Christ will live in us and be seen in His life and beauty in our ministry and in our conversation, and we shall be most likely to be the means of bringing others to Him and of their receiving His light and being made partakers of His life and having Christ's joy fulfilled in them. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to be faithful as ministers and as elders to the Word of God. For Thy Word is truth. And help this church be faithful and continue in faithfulness in her interactions with her ministers and her elders. I praise You, O Lord, for heritage faithfulness in this way. I praise you for what you have done here. And I pray, O God, that it might continue to be so. That double honor is shown to those to whom it is due. That orthodoxy is the standard and rule. That the purity of doctrine is maintained. And that the preaching of the word as you have given it would remain the standard. O God, we thank you for all of this is by your grace alone. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our closing hymn tonight is number 393, Take My Life and Let It Be, 393. And we'll sing the first, second, third, and last verses together. Please stand.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise.